We are, of course, going to return to Colossians. In fact, if you want to open to Colossians chapter 1, we're looking at central aspects of this epistle, which speaks of the believer's union in Christ. We're taking time to understand this concept of union with Christ as a believer. What Christ has done to unite us with His Son by virtue of the fact that we have come to Him by faith. Because it is a key, it's a central idea that unlocks our understanding about what Paul is saying in this letter. Remember our thesis for this study, that in Christ we already have everything we need for life and godliness. And I hope that that phrase has been sinking into your mind, and that even as Renee sang a few moments ago, you were struck with the message of that song, that Christ is our wisdom and righteousness and power and holiness and redemption. He is those things for us. We have those in Him. We've already seen that union with Christ is the source of the believer's new life, as well as the source of every blessing of salvation. We are not redeemed and reconciled and justified and given the power to live for God and given eternal life because God hands these things over to us. We have all of these spiritual blessings when we come to faith in Christ because they are in Christ. And God unites us with His Son so that what is true of Christ is true of us. And this is not merely forensic. It's not something that's simply a legal declaration. It's not an illustration. It is for real. And if last Lord's Day we focused on the biblical understanding of this union that we share with Christ, this morning I'd like to go a step further and focus on the practical side of this union. How does God expect me to live now as a believer in Christ? And I know we're not going to get through it all, but we have the Lord's table next Sunday morning. I trust to finish some of these comments there, where there will be very appropriate as we gather around the table and speak of our communion with Christ and with one another. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our study, though, this morning as we look at His Word. Our Father, we are grateful whenever we have the chance to open up Your Word and to read it and to struggle to understand it, to pray for those necessary workings of the Spirit in our lives as believers so that we can yield it and yield to the text and come to even a greater understanding of it. Father, it is true that our hearts are warmed when we witness and participate in the worship of the people of God. And I thank You, Lord, for our singing this morning and for our witness of Your grace as we have lifted our minds, Lord, we trust heavenward to where Your throne is and where Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father. Lord, now as we look at Your Word, I pray that You would take us even further and pray that You would use the message from God, the words of the text, the very words of the living God, to impact our hearts and our minds. And I pray that You would do the work that only You can do, using the Word as the instrument and the Holy Spirit as the agent who applies it. Lord, do this for us because we are helpless to do it on our own. We need Your strength and Your grace. I pray that they would be evident to us as we look at Your Word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. For several years now, scientists have been interested in what is now commonly referred to as NDE, near-death experiences. Apparently, many people who have come near death or have even been pronounced dead and have lived to tell about it have resuscitated from the hospital rooms with strange stories. And these stories have been cataloged and examined over the years, and they almost always start out the same. The person says that they feel himself or herself leave the body. And they're looking down on themselves as if they're hovering over maybe the doctors working on them on the operating table or the nurses there. And after that, the stories usually go one of three ways. Either I saw a white light and I was walking down a long tunnel, or all was darkness and I felt terror. Or the person continued to float, he or she says, around the room and then went out to see other things that were going on. And beyond that, the stories get very personal. People claim to have met God or Jesus or their loved ones and friends who have passed away. Some of them told that they were given a message, "It's not time for you yet. Go back, go back." One priest says that he met Jesus, who condemned him for his sins and was going to send him to hell, but Mary was there and pleaded with her son to give him a second chance. So the priest was sent back to do better. Now, I have to let you know that I am a complete skeptic when it comes to these stories, no matter who is telling them, whether they're believer or non-believer. I don't believe any of it. Not just because I have some theological difficulties with it, which we could discuss if you want to later, but it's because these kinds of experiences appear, based on the scientific evidence that is in so far anyway, to be hallucinations that happen based on changes of blood flow to the brain. People have these same experiences, for instance, while under anesthesia for basic operations, as well as near-death experiences. And they've found out that the same near-death experience can even be induced, and they've experimented and done this with different drugs. They can induce this kind of experience in people. However, it is true that many of these people have emerged from these experiences changed in some way, having a new perspective on life. Some of them say they no longer fear death. They think that that was death. They were about to go into death, so they don't fear it anymore because it was a peaceful experience. For some of them, that may be a very dangerous thing, by the way. Others got busy doing many of the things that they knew they should have done but kept putting off. Some of them claim to have a fresh perspective on their place in the world and what their mission was. I want you to see a unique parallel this morning here between the NDE, the near-death experience, and what we are told in the Bible about our new life in Christ. For these people, a dramatic change took place in their lives after they almost died. I guess a near-death experience would do that to about anyone. But if you are a genuine believer in Christ this morning, yours is not merely a near-death experience. Colossians 3:3 says, you died. You have died already. You died with Christ. And not only that, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 say that you were raised with Christ, and now you live with Christ. And the New Testament can speak of your death, your burial, your resurrection, and your new life with Christ because you are one with Christ. What is true of Christ is now true of you. You have had a new death experience. And this new life, which we have in Christ, means dramatic changes in the way that we live. In fact, our life in Him is the power or the energy that we use to live the Christian life in practical terms. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians 4:13 is where Paul speaks of his ministry for the cause of Christ. He speaks of having gone through different ministry experiences where he has learned how to have very little food to eat and very much food to eat and very little resources to live on and a lot of resources. He's known how to abound and how to be abased. And then he says what we read in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things, what? Through Christ. I want to tell you something about that verse. I can do all things through Christ, or through Him who strengthens me, is how it literally reads. Let me tell you how the verse reads in the original language. I can do all things in the One who strengthens me. And most of the translators take the "in" as an instrumental sense. In other words, Christ is doing this work through us, and He is. But the translation can be misleading. It literally is one of these places where Paul recognizes that his energy to serve God comes because of his union in Christ. One commentator says it should be translated, I can do all things in vital union with the One who strengthens me. Union with Christ is the source or the energy we need to live the Christian life. And we can see the application of that energy in at least two areas. I'm going to try to cover those this morning. First, we can see it in the area of our imitation of Christ, our imitating Him. Before we go forward looking at our imitation, I want to say again that my purpose this morning is to lay before you the practical application, the actualization of the life lived in Christ. It's not just a blind theory or spiritual talk in the text. It is a teaching of the Apostle Paul that he grabs onto to help us understand what is going on in our lives now that we have come to Christ. And speaking about our being in Christ, although it is a reality, can seem merely theoretical at times, but it is not. It is intensely practical. It has everything to do with our actually walking with Christ day by day, both in our imitation of Christ and in our fellowship with Christ, which I hope to cover next Lord's Day. So first, I want us to consider our imitation of Christ. And to do that, I need you to look at chapter 1 of Colossians, beginning in verse 26, and we'll go through verse 29 to see what Paul is saying to us here. Last week, I emphasized what Paul calls the idea of Christ being in the believer and the believer being in Christ. He calls it a mystery. He calls it a mystery here. A mystery, properly defined, refers to something that is hidden. It's impossible for us to know until the time God chooses to reveal it to us. That's what a mystery is. So look at chapter 1, verse 26, where Paul says of this mystery, it has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. What mystery is this? What has been revealed? Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But now notice what he says as we continue. Verse 28. Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul says that his and Timothy's, notice he says we may present, his and Timothy's preaching and teaching has a goal. And the goal is that he and Timothy will be able to stand before the Lord someday alongside of those who were brought to faith in Christ because of their ministry, presenting them, as it were, to the Lord as those who have been made complete in him. Complete, by the way, always has the idea of being filled up or to be made mature or perfect or filled, fulfilled. And we'll examine this idea a little more closely when we come to our study of this verse in particular. But if I can just summarize it this morning for our purposes, what Paul speaks of is a conformity to the image of Christ, to be like Christ, to emulate him, to be filled up with respect to our maturity is the idea, to be in his image, to be an imitation of him. And being in his image is the ultimate goal and is what God will do when he brings our salvation to experience in glory. And this perfect, complete imitation will be realized at the parousia, the coming of Christ, the end times, at which John says of in his epistle that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And a lot of you rejoice in that. You should, as a believer. And you say, what a wonderful day that will be. Wow, when I finally meet Christ and I will be like him, what will that be? I desire to do that now, but the flesh always conquers my will, or usually does, and it pulls me down. I want to be like Christ, but I feel this struggle. And what will it be like when I finally have to be in glory and I won't battle with sin anymore? I'll have to experience. I won't have to experience the heartache and knowing what God wants me to do and then falling in performance of his will. That will be a glorious day, but Paul will not let you put that day off somewhere in the distant future. What we wait for has already begun, Paul is saying in Colossians. We are only waiting for its culmination. If you'll look at verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. It is not theoretical. It is actual. It is not only future, the culmination. It is present. It is not merely philosophical. It is practical. What we have because of our union with Christ is not something that is coming. It is something that already is. Paul talks about a great revealing of who we already are in Christ. I think it's what he's getting at, for instance, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 3, when he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, when we reach glory, it is not that we are made complete in him at that moment. It is merely revealed what was made, what we already are is revealed or made to appear. And what we are happened when God saved us and placed us in him to begin with. So you are complete in him. It is actuality. And look at verse 29. And Paul serves Christ with this ultimate day in mind. And that is the energy by which he serves him. That's why he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I'll tell you what that means. It means that we already have everything in Christ that we need for life and godliness. Now, I know that some of you want to object to this. If I'm already complete in him, like Paul says, if that's what he means by that, why is it so hard for me to live like a Christian? Why is it so challenging to live a Christ-like life, to imitate Christ? Why is it so hard? But you talk about actuality. My experience, actuality for me, is that when it comes to my Christian life, I fail more than I succeed. But you see, what Paul is doing here is lifting back the curtain. He's taking the lid off the box, showing you what is really going on. And what he's trying to show us is that you are not struggling in your walk with the Lord because God forgot to equip you as a believer, or because he was waiting to give you something extra that you don't have yet. You are struggling in spite of the fact that he has already given you in Christ everything you need to succeed in your walk with the Lord. If I can use the word success and lift it out of the way it has been trampled upon in our world as we use the word success in business and so forth. There is a success in Christ. In other words, accomplishing of the goal, which is Christ-likeness. That is the message of Colossians. That is what Paul is trying to get us to understand. And I want to be clear on this. Actuality, what is really going on right now, what is actually taking place in the Christian life, is not my failure to walk with the Lord as I should, as if God has not made it possible for me to succeed. Actuality is that when I fail to walk with the Lord as I should, it is in spite of the fact that God has given me everything I need to succeed, to walk with the Lord, by virtue of the fact that he has placed me in Christ. And what is true of Christ is not true of me. What I'm saying here is, we're not lacking anything. We're not missing anything. We have it all already if we're a believer. We just need to understand how to tap into, if I can say it that way, or to access or apprehend or appropriate this marvelous provision that God has already given to us in his grace. We know that we are in him, but we need to learn to walk in him. That's what he says in verse 6 of chapter 2. As you have therefore received Christ as the Lord, so walk in him. And Colossians is all about Paul trying to communicate to these believers how they can successfully walk in the Lord. That's what our study of Colossians will teach us. But I hope to make some of it plain this morning as we look at this aspect of imitating Christ. I'd like to speak of imitating Christ by imitating the holiness of Christ and imitating the obedience of Christ. Those two subcategories, imitating the holiness of Christ and imitating the obedience of Christ. First then, imitating the holiness of Christ. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? To Romans chapter 6. I know that some of you who have known these truths for a long time have wondered when in the world we're going to get to Romans chapter 6, even though I've not told you we're going there yet. But this is Paul's most comprehensive passage on imitating the holiness of Christ by virtue of our union with him. And we'll only look at the first section. He basically says the same thing two different times using different illustrations. The first is verses 1 through 14. The second is verses 15 through 23. We'll just look at the first of these sections. But before we read the text, I want you to remember that what we established last week when we looked at the idea of our union with Christ itself. I took you to 1 Corinthians 15. And we were reminded about the four parts of the gospel. Paul says the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day, and he was seen. So when you put your faith in Christ, the Christ who died for your sins and was buried and arose and is alive, when you repent of your sins and ask God to save you by trusting what Christ did for you, then you are saved. You are a believer. You have to put your faith in that gospel and in that Christ. But one of the most fundamental aspects of that salvation which you now possess is that God has placed you into Christ so that what is true of Christ is now true of you. So in Colossians, Paul speaks of our death with Christ and of our burial with him and of our resurrection with him and of our new life with him. And so intimate is this union that what is true of Christ is now true of you. When Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he arose, you arose. And now he lives and you live in him. That's what Paul says in Colossians. And so in a real sense, the gospel that I believed in order to come to Christ was Christ died for me. He died for my sins. And the truth by which I now live the Christian life in him is that I died with Christ. Romans 6 shows us how this union with Christ is the key to imitating the holiness of Christ, being holy like he is. And I'm not going to argue, by the way, eventually that we can get there in this life. If you've met somebody like that, please give me their phone number. I would love to call and find out how they achieve this. But we don't achieve anything on our own. It is what Christ does in us. And he keeps us humble, and he keeps us trusting in him. God is all about the business of our being before him in trust and faith. But this is the goal. And those who are going to be like Christ someday ought to have a burning desire to reach that state now. And so we have this goal and we push toward, it's innate in the Christian, wanting to be like our Savior who bought us with his blood. So Romans 6 is the exposition of what we will see throughout Colossians. And that's why we're here this morning. And we're not going to take time to park next to all the details. We could do a whole series just in Romans 6, 7, and 8. That would be a whole year right there. We're not going to park next to all the ideas, but I want you to pay close attention and get the big picture. Pay careful attention as I read verses 1 through 14 to what Paul says about sin. Watch for that term, because I want you to see what he's doing about that term in this text in particular. Verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then, Paul says? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This passage is about eradicating sin from our lives. It's about being on the way to holiness. Paul begins in verse 1 with the question, shall we continue in sin? And notice in verse 14, he finishes with the statement, for sin shall not have dominion over you. How do we live so that sin is not master over us? I'm not going to get formulaic with this text, but if you look at Romans 6, 1 through 14, you'll notice that Paul seems to be breaking it down into a three-step process. Number one, there's something that Paul wants us to know. There's something he wants us to know. Look at verse 3. He says, or do you not know? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing. What does Paul want us to know? Well, he wants us to know everything he's been telling us in verses 3 through 10. He wants us to know that we have been united with Christ, which means that our old man, the person that we were in Adam, the person who was born into sin, was crucified when Christ was crucified and buried with him. Then when Christ came out of the grave, having conquered sin and death, we also conquered sin and death in him. And now his new life, his resurrection life, is our new life. Verse 10, I think, is the summary of what Christ accomplished on the cross for our holiness. It says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only died for sin. This verse tells us that Christ also died to sin. He took upon himself our sins and died for them, paying sin's penalty, and he came out of the grave leaving those sins behind. They were taken care of. But not only that, since you are in him, when you came out of the grave with Christ, you also left your sin behind in him. Sin is no longer your master, then, Paul says. You don't have to listen to it anymore. And Paul says you first of all have to know this. You have to realize that this is really what happened to you as a believer in Christ. But Paul goes a step further in verse 11. It's not enough, he says, to know that this is true. Paul says, secondly, that we must reckon what we know to be true. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To reckon is to count on something, to believe that it is true, to rest in it, to grasp it or to seize it. And the difference between knowing and reckoning is sort of like the difference between someone who merely knows about the death and resurrection of Christ and a person who actually is saved because he trusts in the death and resurrection of Christ for his sin. And what Paul wants us to reckon or count on as true is that just as Jesus died to sin and now lives to God, so we also are dead to sin, but alive to God. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 2:24. He says that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. How have we died to sins? I don't remember a death. I don't remember a resurrection. Paul's answer is this: you did it in Christ because you have been brought into union with him. What is true of him is true of you. And if you will understand this truth, the knowledge part, and claim it as your own, the reckoning part, counting it yourself, counting it to be true of you, that you are indeed dead to sin. You don't have to listen to sin anymore. You can go and live for Christ. He's given you that power by the virtue of the fact that God has placed you in him. Then Paul says you can do this. Verses 12 through 14. We must yield our bodies to God's will, performing works of righteousness rather than works of sin and death, just like Christ would do. So that's why he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Give yourselves over to God. Yield yourselves to him. You can do this in Christ. It is possible. It's not just a human effort, pulling ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps. It's not what Paul's talking about. It's a yielding to the righteousness that is already present in us because of our union with Christ. It is saying yes to God concerning matters of holiness while knowing and reckoning that we have the grace and strength to say yes to God and follow him. Because Jesus Christ has the strength to follow him. And we are in him. Now, I want to caution you. Remember what I said this text is all about, what he's getting at here. It's about holiness. The key word in this text is sin. And when you read this, Paul is presupposing a believer who's wondering about the sin in his life, struggling with it, wondering what to do about it. I've heard it said, and I think it's a fair observation, that before you can get a person saved, you have to get them lost, which is a very Pelagian way of saying no one comes to Christ unless he sees his need for Christ. Why would a person come to God for forgiveness for sin and place all of his hope in Christ and trust that God has removed his sins away from him, charging them to Christ, imputing them to Christ so that Christ could die for them, if he isn't broken about the burden of his sin to begin with? I mean, what does sin have to do with it? How can he expect his sin to be imputed to Christ and to be removed? In fact, how can he even claim to have really become a Christian in the first place if he's still holding on to his sin? I mean, our sin is the very issue that Christ is dealing with when we come to him for salvation. Our community is full of people who claim they were saved. I meet them all the time. But are still living in sin, whether men or women or young people. They claim to be Christians, but they're not living like Christians. And often, I'm afraid, it's because they are still not genuine believers, because the gospel that they heard and believed was not the gospel of the New Testament. We've changed the gospel. We've got all these flashy phrases and quotations that we say now in place of the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. We're told, ask Jesus into your heart or into your life. Give your life to Jesus. Make Jesus Lord of your life. Turn your life over to Jesus. He'll fix your marriage and your family and make you wealthy and happy. And there's truth in each of those things that Christ does once we come to him by faith, but that is not the gospel. That is not the message that saves. And many of these people, I think, responded to that message. I mean, why not? Sure, I'll add Christ to my life. I'll invite Jesus into my life. But they've never dealt with their sin. There was never the sense that they were coming to Christ in desperation because they were going to be judged on account of their sin that had offended a holy God. There was never the sense that they were grasping for a rescuer to save them from their sins. I'm not making this stuff up. The Christian gospel is not preached anymore in most places the way it used to be, the way the New Testament teaches it. No one is ever saved because they ask Jesus into their life or because they give their heart to Jesus. They're saved when they recognize that they stand in desperate need for forgiveness from God. And when they believe that the death and resurrection of Jesus, which God lovingly provided for them, is the only way they can escape his wrath. And those who come to God on those terms want to get as far away from their sin as possible. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we meet people, nice people, kind people, genuine people, who say they are Christians, but who seem to have no concept of personal holiness, no concept of a life separated from the world. And you may be saying to yourself, you know, that's exactly right. Why? I know several people just like that. But before we sit back and cross our arms and click our tongues in disapproval at these kinds of people that we ought to be ministering to, we need to think seriously about our own condition as a believer in Christ. You can't imagine how a lost sinner expects to be right with God, justified before God the Father because he prays a sinner's prayer but doesn't deal with his sin. But it is equally enigmatic when you and I expect to walk with the Lord and have victory over personal sins in our lives if we are also unconcerned about our sin. In order for Paul's teaching about personal holiness to have any meaning for you, you have to desire to see sin gone from your life. Just as an unconverted sinner becomes concerned about his sin and trusts in the gospel message, Christ died for me, so the believer must first be concerned about his sin before trusting in the gospel message, I died with Christ. Romans 6 is not a magic formula whereby if you try with all your might to know and reckon and yield what Paul says here, you'll come to a personal holiness. Romans 6 explains the means by which we access what has already been given to us in Christ as a response in desperation to rid ourselves of personal sin. We don't want our sin anymore. We want to be like Christ. It's the way we lay hold of Christ and all that he already is for us, but it assumes that we are in fact concerned about sin. We can no more expect to walk with Christ if we become apathetic about our sin than we can expect a sinner to find salvation who does not see his need for forgiveness. And maybe you've grown apathetic about your Christian walk. Maybe you have had one too many humiliating defeat after another in the Christian walk. And maybe you've heard this teaching on Romans 6 before. Yes, I know, you're knowing and you're reckoning and yielding. It just doesn't work for me. As if there's no power for you in the living Word of God. Or perhaps Satan has gotten a foothold in a particular area of your life. And eventually you get to a place where you don't care what it is doing to you anymore. Doesn't matter to you really how it's affecting your marriage or your family or your personal walk with God. And if that is you, especially this message that we're going to be going through in Colossians is for you. Because Paul would want us to know that we can begin today to access the tremendous blessings that are already ours in Christ. But we have to begin by begging God to make us as concerned about our sin as he is. To see us as he does. Our character is what God knows us to be. Our reputation is just what people think we are. And we need to deal with God based on our character, based on what God knows us to be. And we need often, I think, to come before God and cry out to him for our sin and confess our sin to him as before our loving Heavenly Father and ask him to build within us these characteristics of righteousness that we see in his Son, believing that we have been placed in him. That is how the Christian imitates Christ's holiness. You say, could you say that again? I didn't get all that. Well, that's what our messages in Colossians are going to do. We're going to say that again. And we're going to show how Paul fleshes this out in Colossians again and again, teaching us what it is to live for Christ and to live in his righteousness, to yield our minds and bodies to the Lord. Now, I said there are at least two areas where we can imitate Christ. The first is imitating the holiness of Christ. That's what we've been talking about. The second is imitating the obedience of Christ. I think I can do this rather quickly and just give you an idea of what we will see several more times when we get into Colossians. Imitating Christ's obedience. And this is very close to the first. The idea of imitating the holiness of Christ, I think, focuses on the conquering of sin in my life. The idea of imitating Christ's obedience has to do with that last part in Romans 6 about yielding ourselves to obeying what God wants us to do. Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. A walk is a life. It's living day by day, making decisions, doing what God wants me to do. And I am to walk in Christ. Our union with Christ implies that we live out our life in him, imitating all of our actions in him. We are in Christ, but it is our body that the world sees. It is our walk through which the righteousness of Christ will find expression in the world. 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Wonderful verse. Philippians 1:20, Christ, Paul wants, will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are we willing to trust God to believe the scriptures when they say, Ephesians 2:10, that God created us, notice, in Christ for the purpose of good works, the works which please the Father, and that those good works are already prepared for us? Imitating the obedience of Christ is yielding ourselves, our bodies, to those good works, those acts of Christ, which God not only has empowered us to do, but he has actually prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul is going to give us many examples of imitating the obedience of Christ by our union with him when we get to chapter 3 of Colossians. It is because our union with Christ that we are to set our affections on things above. It is because of our union with Christ that we get rid of the baser passions and the sins in our life and follow him. Paul speaks to relationships within the home in chapter 3. Look at verse 18, for instance. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. My being in Christ teaches me how to be a good wife. In verse 19, he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. He doesn't mention in Christ in particular there, but in Ephesians 5, which is a parallel to this text, Paul is even more specific about the fact that Christ is the motivation behind the love a husband will have for his wife. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Then Paul says in Colossians 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's Ephesians 6:1, actually. In Colossians 3, he doesn't mention the in the Lord in particular with the children, but the idea is there. Later in Colossians 3, verse 23, Paul speaks to household servants. He says, whatever you do, verse 23, do heartily as to the Lord and not to men, and to slave owners at the beginning of chapter 4. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So no matter what point your struggle has been to this point in your walk with Christ, you can begin to walk in him today, yielding your mind and body to Christ, living out the good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, and recognizing that we have the power to do this because of what Christ has done, and we are in him. I'll close with this. There's an excellent illustration of how our union with Christ manifests itself in holiness and obedience right in John chapter 3. We think of John chapter 3, we think of John chapter 3, verse 16, and Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. But there's more to John chapter 3 after that conversation, and what happens is that John is losing his popularity. He had been on the scene and the major player in Christ's coming for a long time and had been announcing Christ. But Jesus is growing in his popularity. John is fading into the background, and one day, some of John's disciples come to him and complain. And they say to John the Baptist, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, Jesus Christ, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. These are John's disciples. They'd walked with John. They'd lived with John, just like Christ's disciples did later. They were concerned about their rabbi, John. All of them, people are coming to him. Well, John knew that this was the whole idea. This is the point of his ministry. And so he graciously reasons with these disciples at the end of John chapter 3, and he tells them, I told you I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Then he says, he's the bridegroom. I'm merely the friend of the groom. But the friend of the groom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, my joy is fulfilled. And then John says these words, he must increase, and I must decrease. And that's exactly what happened to John in practical terms. He decreased. His identity and popularity and mission faded into the background. And Jesus increased. His identity and popularity and mission came to the foreground. And if it is true of you that you are one with Christ, you are a genuine believer who has put your faith and trust in the Christ of Calvary, then to live a life of holiness and obedience in Christ can for you be summarized, I think, in John's declaration. He must increase, and I must decrease. In other words, the life of Christ within you is what must be magnified in your body and through your works and in your mind, while your own earthly desires and passions fade away into the background and become trivial in comparison to walking in him. And if we can summarize it this way, we need to live so that Christ is increasing and I am decreasing. We can't do that outside of union with Christ. It doesn't work. It's just a human effort. But if we are genuinely believers, Christ must be magnified and I must be minimized. We've seen then that our union with Christ is the source of the energy that we need to live the Christian life. We see it in the area of our imitation with Christ, his holiness, in his obedience. The second area we see it in is that of our fellowship with Christ. And we will pick up on that theme next Lord's Day before we gather around the table. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this teaching from the Apostle Paul. Father, we can barely even say that we have flown by the text to get a good look at it. These sort of things mean our reading and giving attention to them day by day, year by year, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, I pray that we at least, Lord, would own and reckon these truths as much as we do understand them at this point. Father, I pray pray that at least we would be yielded to our study of Colossians, to read and to pray and to ask you for the grace to build within us the holiness of Christ, our Savior, in whom you have united us, so that what is true of him is true of us. We don't see that yet. We're waiting for the great revealing. But Lord, we want to see it fleshed out in our lives as you give us that grace to see it happen. So Lord, do that for us. Help us, Lord, to have an aversion, an intense hatred for that which is sinful in our lives. Lord, I pray that our affections would be alive and discerning, not only in the area of what we should most love, but that which we should most hate. And as we do this, Lord, as you build within us those Christian virtues, those graces, Father, may our body, soul, and spirit be about the business of conforming to the image of Christ, that we might see maturity happen in our lives, that we might be assured of your working in us. And that, Lord, as the body of Christ, we might be strengthened to be that light and that salt in this world, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our community members, so that you would have most glory through our ministry here. And we'll give you the praise for what you do in Christ's name. Amen.